Good morning. I hope you're doing well as we are preparing to work our way through kind of re-entry into society and public settings. I look forward to a time when we can all be together. For those of you who are at home with your families, please know that we respect your decision and that we do look forward to a time when we can all be together. But until that time, we will continue to encourage one another and to look forward to our time together. We are continuing in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and we'll be looking at Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. Before we do that, I'd like to ask that you join me in prayer. Father, thank you again for your mercies to us. Thank you, Father, that you have shown us clearly in your word that we have a King of righteousness and a King of peace who is Jesus Christ himself, that he has given us his righteousness and we now have peace with you because of what he's done. Lord, would you help us during this time to gain understanding of your word? Holy Spirit, would you give us understanding, especially in a passage that seems to be so mysterious to us? Lord, we know that you are the God of purpose and the God of understanding, and we ask that you help us to understand in order that we may obey you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we jump into chapter 7, I want to encourage us to be reminded that much heated debate, maybe, that has come up in chapter 7, and I hope by the time we get through it that we will have a lot clearer understanding what God has presented here in his word. Now, by way of reminder, the author wanted to speak more deeply of the priesthood of Christ. Now, this is all the way back in chapter 5, verse 10, where he said, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he wanted to, at that time, to share with them about this, but the recipients were not able to grasp what he wanted to share with them. We know about that in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. What he's saying is that the hearers themselves are not ready to receive what he wants to say. And so he kind of goes into a little section where he's going to exhort them. He's going to warn them. And we saw that in chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, verse 8, as he warns them to not degenerate. Not degenerate into sluggish unbelief and have their hearts hardened, and in doing so become like the Israelites in their wilderness trials who blatantly denied God and then died in unbelief. Now, after this warning, the author encourages and assures his readers that they are different from Israel. In chapter 6, verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel more sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And here the author reminds them of the promises of God's salvation of his people secured in Christ in chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Now, all this information presented up to this point is an introduction for what is about to be shared. Now, the author seeks to pick up where he left off in 5:10, and he does this by reintroducing the superiority of the priesthood of Christ and connecting it back to Melchizedek. Listen to chapter 6, verse 20, where he, Jesus, has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, that is, up into the heavenly of Holy of Holies, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, with this, he launches into the heart of the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 7. Chapter 7 has really a focus on the high priesthood of Christ. Now, in chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews performs an exegesis of Psalm 110, verse 4, which says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's already shared about this Psalm 110, verse 4, back in chapter 5 and chapter 6. But here the writer explains it kind of in a summary form or fashion. That is, he explains Psalm 110, verse 4 in the reverse order. He first mentions Melchizedek in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. Then he highlights the concept of priest in verses 4 through 10. And then the priestly order in verses 11 and 12. And then he expands on the word you, which really is about Christ, in verses 13 and 14. And then he develops the concept of this priesthood being forever, in verses 15 through 25. Now, the author shows the superiority of Christ's priesthood by using the mysterious Old Testament figure of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, the writer shows the greatness of Melchizedek in relation to Father Abraham in verses 1 through 10, and then the greatness of Melchizedek's priestly order in relation to the Levitical priesthood in verses 11 through 28. And this in chapter 7 will set the stage for proving Christ's superiority and fulfillment of the whole Old Covenant. And this is teased out in chapter 7 through 10. Now, I would like to give a brief overview of the biblical content for Melchizedek, someone who we know almost nothing about, but who was memorialized forever by being connected to the priesthood of Christ. So let me do that now. So Melchizedek is first introduced in the Bible in Genesis 14. Now, it's about B.C. 2000 when Abraham is met by Melchizedek, who seems to appear out of nowhere and then produces bread and wine, which he shares with Abram. Now, at this time, Abraham's name has not been changed. It's Abram, but I'm going to refer to him as Abraham. One is because our Hebrews text does, but the other is, if I don't do that, I'm probably going to mess it up anyway. So let me just say now, I'm just going to say Abraham, even though we know at that time his name had not yet been changed. At this encounter, Melchizedek then pronounces a blessing upon Abraham, who responds by giving Melchizedek a tithe. Now then, as fast as Melchizedek appeared in the biblical text, he kind of disappears. Biblically, he's not mentioned for another 1,000 years. That's about 1,000 B.C. when David, in Psalm 110, resurrects this mysterious figure. Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, the psalmist doesn't identify the person who fulfills this psalm. On the biblical timeline, we wait another 1,000 years more when an unknown author of the book of Hebrews finally gives us the answer. And the person whom God appointed a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is none other than Messiah, the Son of God, the man Jesus of Nazareth. And just like that, the scriptures never again mention Melchizedek. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7 for the background of Melchizedek, beginning in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now, as we shared earlier, Melchizedek appears only three places in the Bible: Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. And here in chapter 7, he's mentioned 7 times. Now, Jewish teachers speculate greatly about Melchizedek. Josephus believed Melchizedek was the one who founded temple worship in Jerusalem. Philo associates Melchizedek with reason and virtue. Some rabbinic traditions say Melchizedek was Noah's son, Shem, who ends up conveying a priesthood to Abraham. The Dead Sea Scrolls presented Melchizedek as an end-time figure who proclaims God's year of Jubilee, fulfilling Isaiah 61 by releasing the debt of sin and forgiving the people. Now, all those are kind of extra-biblical writers and authorities. What do the scriptures say about Melchizedek? Well, here we see it says Melchizedek as king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek is the king priest of the Jebusite city of Salem, an ancient name for Jerusalem. You see even Salem in the end portion of Jerusalem. We know about this because this comes from Psalm 76, verse 2. And this city of Salem was coexisting with Abraham at the time of Abraham, so about 2000 BC. And around BC 1000, David conquers the Jebusites and made their city his capital of Israel. So Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God, the text tells us, El Elyon. Now, although this Hebrew term was used as a name for a Canaanite god, it's fully reasonable to believe that Melchizedek served the God of Abraham. Now, why should we think this? Well, because in Genesis 14:22, Abraham recognized Melchizedek's God as his own when Abraham says, I have lifted my hand, or maybe said another way, I have taken an oath to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, Abraham clearly has in mind the one true God here, Yahweh, the great I am. So that's where Abraham sees himself in relation to the one true God. All right, continuing in verses 1 and 2, Melchizedek. It says, Melchizedek met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, verse 2, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Now, in Genesis 14 is the background for this encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. Abraham, along with 318 warriors, are returning home from rescuing Lot and other captives from four Canaanite kings. After Abraham's sweeping victory and retrieval of Lot, Abraham and his fighting men make their way back home, and they pass near the city of Salem. Now, the king priest of Salem comes out to personally greet them, bringing bread and wine. Now, hint, hint, I want you to hold on to this. Bread and wine should really ring a bell in your thinking, but I want to come back to that just a little later, so hold on to that. So Melchizedek, acting in his priestly role, honors Abraham with a solemn spiritual blessing. And then in verse 2, we see that Abraham responds by giving Melchizedek a tenth of all his spoils of battle, and then Abraham and his men continue on their way home. Now, beginning in the latter half of verse 2, the author explains Melchizedek's priesthood and begins with his name. Towards the end of verse 2, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem. That is, King of Peace. Now, Melchizedek's name is combined by using two Hebrew words that mean king and righteousness. Together, they suggest King of Righteousness, a designation the author of Hebrews gave to God's Son in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Now, in Genesis 14, Melchizedek is given the title King of Salem. Salem comes from Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. Therefore, as King of Righteousness and King of Peace, Melchizedek is a righteous and peaceful king. So who else do we know whose character perfectly reflects and fulfills righteousness and peace? Hint, hint. Okay, hold on to who that person is, all right? Hold on to that thought. Now we're going to get a step-by-step look at what sets Melchizedek apart, beginning in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now we know of no flesh and blood relative of Melchizedek who served in the priesthood, either before or after. This is unlike the Jewish priest who had to verify their genealogy to qualify for service. Melchizedek neither received his office by rites of ancestry or physical offspring. Now, in regards to the priesthood, he was without father or mother or genealogy. Now, the Levitical priest by law served from ages 20 to 50. We know this from Numbers chapter 8. Melchizedek's priesthood had no threshold of age upon which to enter, that is, no beginning of days, and no mandatory retirement age, that is, end of life of the priestly life. Therefore, lacking any limitations of age, Melchizedek remains a priest forever. Now, the normal Hebrew word for forever here, which would be the concept of chronology or passing of time, is not used. Another word for the word forever is used here, which means for the duration or perpetually, that is, without interruption. So it's not that Melchizedek remains forever, as in he never died. What it is that he remained in that time of that duration or without interruption of being this priest. But that leads us to ask the question, what of the phrase that's used in verse 3, resembling the Son of God? Now, many interpreters throughout church history have considered Melchizedek to be more than a mere man, perhaps even an incarnation of the Son of God. Now, the author and the text do not develop or require this notion. Everything in these verses can be answered honestly in terms of Melchizedek's priesthood as a mortal man. And it's this mortality that is one area where Melchizedek differed from Jesus Christ. Now, many facets of Melchizedek's priesthood remain a mystery after 4,000 years. With a priesthood which had no date of origin, no time of termination, no family tree, but whose moral character was called righteous and peaceful. Now, although righteous and peaceful, and yet not perfect, which means that as a sinful man he did finally die, Melchizedek's spiritual dignity and greatness is that which the author is now highlighting as we move to verse 4. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham and the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." Verse 5, "And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people," that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. Now, here we see that Melchizedek's position was superior to Abraham and the unborn Levi and his unborn descendants. The author is asking us to consider Melchizedek's greatness as compared to the great father Abraham, the fountainhead, the supreme patriarch. It is in Abraham that all of true Israel finds her source. He is the representative head. He's the source and starting point, humanly speaking. He's the one man that represents all ethnic and spiritual Israel. Father Abraham tithed the tenth of the spoils, literally off the top of the heap. That is the choicest tenth of what he had secured. The author shows the greatness of Melchizedek by saying, even the great patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. And although the author makes a great point, one could hear a pious Jew asking, well, what's so great about that? Even the Levitical priest collect tithes too. They receive tithes. And so the author agrees and now shows why the tithe was important for God's people and the priest's work in verse 5. Verse 5 echoes the fact that the law of Moses made provision for Levi's priestly offspring to receive tithes from their fellow Israelites. And so the Levites collected the tithe based on provision in the law and not ancestral superiority. But Abraham was the superior ancestor to Levi and the Levites, and this was before the law. So Melchizedek would have received no status under the Mosaic law for anyone to pay him a tithe, and yet Abraham did pay him a tithe. Verse 6 addresses this. It says, "But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Why is this the case? Well, because the person of lesser status in a relationship can only receive a blessing from the person of greater status. Look at verse 7. "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." You see, here we see that Melchizedek acknowledges he was greater when he blessed Abraham, and Abraham acknowledged he was lesser when he paid a tithe off the top of the heap to Melchizedek. Now, after establishing the status of Abraham in relation to Melchizedek, the author directs our attention to the Levitical priesthood in verse 8. This is where he begins to introduce what's going to come in verses 11 through 28. But look at verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Now, Levitical priests, that is, mortal men, must eventually have a successor receive tithes. In Melchizedek's case, there was no one after him, and yet he still received the tithe. Now, the writer once again can hear the pious Jew respond, "Well, Levi wasn't even born when Abraham met Melchizedek. How can Levi have tithed to Melchizedek?" And so the author begins to build his case that Melchizedek is greater than Levi and the Levites themselves, verses 9 and 10. It says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Aha! Now, Levi was present when Abraham met Melchizedek. Levi was genetically present in the physical body of his great-grandfather. Now, that may sound strange to us, but the Bible uses this idea of being similarly present in one's ancestor to make a genealogical connection. Here's how the author makes his airtight case. As the forefather of Levitical priests, Levi's spiritual act of subordination in advance through Abraham to Melchizedek also signified the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. All right. The author has taken a common Hebrew understanding that tithing to another establishes the recipient's superiority and has demonstrated from every angle that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. He's superior to Levi, and logically, he is superior to the Levitical priesthood. The author has done a wonderful job, one that may seem a little difficult to us, but for the original audience, all of this is basically an airtight case. That brings us to ask the question, what does all of this mean for us? Now, although Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Abraham and the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, Melchizedek is only a type of the ultimate superior priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, according to Psalm 110, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the antitype, which is Christ, supersedes the type, which is Melchizedek. Though Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and the king of peace, he could never make men righteous or give them peace. You see, Melchizedek was an imperfect type. But Jesus, the true eternal Melchizedek, the king priest, gives both righteousness and peace to those who trust him. As to righteousness, we understand that Christ is righteousness incarnate. Jesus Christ is the king of righteousness. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. 1 John 2:1 says this. He is righteous. The essence of righteousness, the source of righteousness. And without him, no one is counted as righteous before the Father. And why is this the case? Well, because Jesus is the bestower of righteousness. Listen to this out of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, that is, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is the high priestly mediator of righteousness. Jesus is our personal Melchizedek king priest who prays for the working out of his righteousness in every area of our lives. He remains forever our king and our priest of righteousness. But not only concerning righteousness, Christ is also the King of Peace. His peace follows the gift of righteousness. You see, peace with God never comes before being gifted Christ's righteousness. The sequence is always righteousness first and then peace. Jesus is peace. He's the Prince of Peace, according to Isaiah 9:6. Jesus Christ is the essence, the sum, and the source of all peace. You see, there is no peace without Jesus Christ. Why is that the case? Well, because Jesus is the bestower of peace. You see, at his birth, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." On the night before his death, he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you." And after his resurrection, he greeted his disciples with these words, "Peace be with you." And finally, as our eternal high priest, he mediates our growth in peace as he prays for us. This means as you and I bob up and down on the tidal waves of this fallen world, the eternal Melchizedek King Priest has secured our righteousness and peace. He has devoted himself to continual prayer for the working out of these qualities in our life. This means you will survive the tides, no matter how big those waves may swell. You see, one of the signs that God has given to you that Christ is your righteousness and peace is found in the original meeting of Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Remember, Melchizedek greeted Abraham and offered him bread and wine. Now Christ, our eternal Melchizedek, offers the same to his church. He offers his own life. His flesh and blood have secured our righteousness and peace, and by feeding on him as our food and drink, we receive sustenance to live as we ought, and then to bring his offer of salvation, of righteousness before God, and peace with God to a lost world. I have a question to ask. Are you trusting in God's Son, Jesus Christ, for your righteousness and peace? It is found in no other place, that is, either righteousness or peace, or only found in Christ. And if you're not trusting in him for your righteousness and peace, what stands in the way? If you think it's your sin that stands in the way, Christ has taken sin on the cross. All you must do is confess that sin and trust that Christ has done what he said he would do and what the Father promised that he would do in Christ. Let those words sink in. Christ is both the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And he offers a gracious reign over your heart and my heart this day. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you that you have given us a message of hope, that Jesus is our righteousness, and that without him we would not have peace. Lord, help us to understand that it is your work alone, O Christ, that can ease the weight of sin. That is your blood alone, O Lamb of God, that can give us peace within. It's your love to us, O God, and not ours to you. O Lord, to you is the only one who can rid us of the dark unrest and set our spirits free. We ask that you would do that for the sake of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.